You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
Thank you. Good evening, everyone. It's really good to be with you all. Thank you, Pastor Andy and Pastor Nick, for letting me share tonight. So my title, if you'd like to write one down, is a question. What is your biggest concern? I've been really challenged on this while preparing, so I hope you are too. And there are many things to be concerned about these days. So we're going to compare our concerns with Jesus' concerns and see how they look next to each other. But let's pray first. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us together around your word tonight. Please give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth, that it may make us more like your son. In Jesus' name, amen. So tonight we're going to take a step out of John for a moment and into the book of Mark, and specifically the middle of Mark, chapter 8. And up until this point in this book, there's been a lot of miracles and things that Jesus has been doing. He's healed the paralyzed man. He's healed people with leprosy. He's calmed the storm. He's healed a blind person, cast out demons. And sort of leading up until the scene that we're going to look at, he's just fed the 5,000 and then done it again, feeding the 4,000. And so I imagine that from the disciples' perspective, they might have had a lot of questions. They probably didn't quite expect to see all of these things when they decided to follow this teacher, this rabbi. They might be thinking to themselves, who is this guy, actually? And Jesus can sense this, and he knows their mind, and he plans to reveal himself to them. So we start in chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." So I think Jesus is kind of starting soft here. He's not asking the disciples directly yet. He's saying, "What are other people saying about me?" And their response comes from chapter 6 of Mark. They're summarizing things that other people have been saying, because there's been a lot of confusion about Jesus' identity. So in Mark 6, chapter 14, it says, and what had happened before was that Jesus had just sent his disciples out to anoint and heal people. And then it says, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others say he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. And then it goes on to talk about how that all happened. So the disciples are kind of recapping all the things that have been said about Jesus, because he's starting to remind people of Elijah and the prophets and the mighty acts they performed. And they remember that John the Baptist had announced Jesus' arrival when he started his ministry too. And so everything that's going on is starting to feel a bit familiar. And their speculations are kind of valid, because they're having a bit of deja vu about their ancestors. But Jesus doesn't let them off the hook. He turns to them and says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" What would you have said if Jesus appeared right now and asked you this question? If it was me, I think I'd be a little bit nervous, specifically about getting it wrong, because there are many titles used to describe Jesus, like which one or which combinations of titles would be what he wants me to say in that moment. Kind of like a test at school where there's a selection of answers and you need to find the right combination. Do I say, "Jesus, your Lord and Savior, the Son of God, light of the world. Do I say you're the Lamb upon the throne, the way, the truth, and the life? Do I go more niche? Jesus, you're the Alpha and Omega, the second Adam. It is so, so worth dwelling on these titles and finding out what the scriptures reveal about Jesus in describing him this way. But I wouldn't try to summarize Jesus. And what I mean by this is, I know that for me, when I start to settle with what I already know about Jesus and assume I kind of am okay with all that I need to know, that's when I start to actually lose sight of him and grow distant in my heart towards him. But the more that I learn and am open to hearing from him, that's when I can start to trust him more and rely on him. Because we can't put Jesus in a little box and put a bow on it when he rules over all creation, seated at the right hand of the Father. So it's so important to have an open heart and mind before the word to grow deeper in love with Jesus. And it's exciting because there's always more to learn about him. And so we can't think that we've heard it all before. There's always room to grow deeper. But back to the disciples, however, Peter has an answer. He's figured it out. He's done the maths. He's like, these healings and controlling nature, and he's driven out demons, and John the Baptist announced his arrival, the ancestors and the prophets. Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the chosen one, the Christ, God's anointed." And Mark began his gospel account by saying, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." That's in chapter 1, verse 1. And now it's revealed in the story. But where did Peter draw this conclusion from? My study Bible says in the note, the popular mindset of the Jews at the time was that the Messiah would fulfill Israel's nationalistic hopes by military means. So, Peter's thinking Messiah equals the one who is anointed to save Israel from the Roman occupation. And again, now we think, where did he get this idea from? There are many places it could come from. I'm going to pick on Isaiah 9 tonight. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." So this passage may sound familiar to you. It's often brought out at Christmas time. And at least when I've grown up hearing this passage at Christmas, it makes me feel really good and excited and happy, because these titles that are used to describe Jesus, it's really nice to know that that's the Saviour that we serve. And it just sounds really nice. But I'm thinking, for someone who didn't know who the Messiah was going to be on the other side of history, they would have probably have thought about some different things when they heard this prophecy from Isaiah. It talks of power and strength and authority and the eternal reign that this Messiah will have. And it mentions David. While we usually think about David for his Psalms that he wrote, David was also a military machine. He started out killing lions to protect the sheep, then he killed Goliath, and then went on to fight in many wars and battles. And this made him famous. They sang a song about him that's mentioned in 1 Samuel 18, and it went, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. So, knowing that the Messiah is David's descendant would have had more of a direct association with military success. And that's probably what Peter was thinking about when he said that Jesus is the Messiah. And for Peter and the other Jews, that would have been really good, because being a poor fisherman under the Roman occupation, probably indebted to them in taxes, they really did want freedom from that. But in verse 30, it says, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So he had a different take on what this messianic king was to do. We read on in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and rise, and must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So, bit of a plot twist. This teacher that they've been following is going to suffer and die at the hands of the Jews. Like, what about all the miracles and signs that he's just performed and all the crowds that have been following him? He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So I think it's obvious that this wasn't a particularly nice conversation. Like, Peter wasn't sort of saying, "No, Jesus, don't do that." And Jesus wasn't like, "No, Peter, it's okay, I got this." Like, rebuking is telling someone off. And so Jesus and Peter told each other off. So I will admit that I have told off a certain group of people a lot in my lifetime, that certain group of people being my 4 younger siblings. Look, it's normal for the oldest child to do things like that. I'm sure some of you can relate. And it kind of settled down when they started to catch up and then overtake me in height, some of them. So it doesn't really happen that much anymore. It has a little effect at this point. But one time, one rebuke I gave, I think it was justified. So hear me out. My brother Levi was 10 and my sister Izzy was 8. And one fine day, Levi had this wonderful idea to sell his Nintendo DS Lite to Izzy because he wanted to save money for an iPod Touch. I would love to hear anyone's guess as to how much he sold the DS for. Just shout it out. $5 less. $2. He sold the DS to Izzy for $2. He did ask for $5 originally, but she didn't have $5. She only had a $2 coin. So that's what she gave him. And I looked up, just for reference, in 2010, a DS Lite was worth around $130 and an iPod Touch around $250. So this was really confusing to me, and I got kind of mad. I was like, no, this isn't right. So I tried to intervene. I said to Levi, Levi, you can't save that much money on your own for this iPod anyway. Like, if you really want it, just ask Mum and Dad for it to be your Christmas or birthday present. And sure enough, he did receive an iPod that year for Christmas. And then to Isabel, my rebuke was, Izzy, you can't take advantage of Levi like that. She knew what she was doing. I said, like, why are you only giving him $2? At least throw in some of your really good toys to try and even it out. Like, it just made no sense. I was really worked up. I went to Mum and I was like, Mum, try and stop this. This is ridiculous what they're doing. And she just said, it's okay. Let them do what they want. I was like, Mum, what do you mean? You can't let them do this. It makes no sense. So this sale went ahead and I still get worked up about it, clearly. Like, Isabel acts really sweet and innocent most of the time, but I think that was really bad what she did, even for my older sister manipulative standards. So it was just crazy. It made no sense. And neither did what Jesus just told the disciples. They must have been shocked. And Peter, as usual, wasn't going to stay quiet. He was so disturbed that he stepped out of line and told off his teacher. Do you blame him? Jesus just told them that the long-awaited Messiah was going to die at the hands of his own people. Yet Jesus' response is even more severe. It's quite harsh. Satan? Like, Peter wouldn't have thought he was speaking for Satan. But Jesus accuses him of having human concerns. And it is important to continually ask the Holy Spirit to help us tell the difference between what's truth and lies, because it can get blurred sometimes, and those lies are from the devil. So, what are these concerns of God that Jesus is talking about anyway? Again, Isaiah can help with this. In chapter 5, it describes Israel, and specifically Judah, as a vineyard that has been carefully planted and cultivated. Yet it says, "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have already done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it only yield bad?" So while Peter and the Jews are concerned about their political circumstances under the Romans, the problem goes beyond that. God set up everything right for them externally. He gave them all the tools they needed to succeed. He promised blessing through Abraham's family, and he chose Jacob to father the 12 sons of the tribes of Israel. He rescued the Israelites from Egyptian slavery and then gave the law through Moses for them to know how to properly worship God. Yet, what did they do? Produced bad fruit internally. Through their repeated disobedience, God gave in, and this led to their exile and ruin. And God wanted covenant partners to be for him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, yet they failed. And while we read about all the things that happened in the scriptures and can point the finger at Israel, this is a mirror for us too. How often do we blame external factors for our problems? Like, there's all the issues that kind of circulate the news now with the cost of living and housing market and environmental issues, healthcare, immigration, violence, technology, AI, you name it. And, you know, the election that happened recently has really amplified those issues for us recently. We're always told to panic and that it's a crisis. But our biggest problem is internal. It's our greed and our envy and our bitterness and hatred and idolatry and selfishness and rebellion towards God in our flesh. We are all the problem, as much as the authorities and the stakeholders in some of these social issues. So that's one thing God is concerned about, the broken relationship between himself and his people demonstrated through Israel. The other concern of God is, how is this Messiah going to fix the problem? And now that the problem is no longer the Roman occupation, a military Messiah can't actually fix it. Isaiah 53 talks of the Lord's suffering servant. And like we had our Christmas passage before, this one comes up a lot at Easter time. Usually the part that's quoted from the prophecy is about Jesus being the man of sorrows. He was despised and rejected by mankind. He was crushed for our iniquities, and by his stripes we're healed, and it goes on. But there's a later section which goes, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, we will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So it was the Lord's will. God had a plan. The victory and the freedom that Israel longed for would come through Jesus' weakness and his suffering. Because even worse than the crises that I listed before is to end up separated from God forever. It's the worst possible position to find yourself in. And so God made a way. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, his plan will prosper. Through this paradox of Jesus' suffering, that we may have eternal life with him. Praise God. So I've got a bit of a summary of what we've talked about so far. And I hope you can see why maybe it's not that harsh that Jesus rebuked Peter. Peter thought that the issue was the Romans. He thought the fix was a military Messiah. Yet Jesus knew that the problem was this broken covenant relationship and that the solution was to offer himself as the suffering servant. Because our failures are so bad that they have to be dealt with. Yet Jesus is fulfilling God's plan, addressing these concerns, and he'll show the disciples what this looks like in the rest of the book of Mark for the Messiah to establish God's kingdom. And Jesus also invites us to participate in the concerns of God. He addresses the crowd next, saying, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to lose their life, wants to save their life, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So, it's quite intense what Jesus is saying. But firstly, let's clarify that this is not about self-punishment. That is a really dangerous path to go down. And if Jesus was the one who was qualified, being without sin, the spotless lamb, why would we try and achieve this for ourselves? We can't. Yet Jesus did die on the cross, and his disciples were mostly killed for their faith. many people were back then and people still are today. So what does it look like for us here to take up our cross when we're actually safe right now? I'll tell you about a lady that I know personally who demonstrates taking up her cross, and she was happy for me to share a bit about her life with you all. So this lady studied commerce at uni, and she majored in accounting, and she loved it, and her parents were really happy with this too, because that's one of the reasons they came to Australia, was to give her such opportunities such as these so that she could make a good life for herself. And when she graduated, she started out in one of the big four accounting firms. And despite the slightly dodgy culture that she sometimes experienced at work, she really loved what she was doing. She loved spreadsheets and all those accounting things. She also attended a student ministry group while she was studying and was asked to consider going full-time with them. And so what she did was work for a few years, then did a ministry apprenticeship with them, and at the end of that decided to join the team full-time and has been doing so ever since. And so this ministry, they're financially dependent on supporters from local churches and friends and family and graduates of that ministry too. So she's essentially a local missionary. Her family, even though they're Christian, they really don't support or understand her decision to do this type of work. It's been over a decade now, and her dad still sends her job ads for accounting roles every year. It really bothers her family that she probably won't own a house one day. She can't make repayments on her hex debt, and she's kind of the odd one out because of that. She also suffers from chronic illness, and so experiences a lot of pain and fatigue, and keeping up with medication is just part of her daily life. And sometimes she has really bad days where it's really hard for her to work and she can only work part-time. Another thing is she desired marriage, but that became a barrier due to her work. And while she's watched many friends get married over the years, opportunities haven't really worked out for her. However, if you asked her how she views her circumstances, she would say that her present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed, in Paul's words. She experiences such deep joy in seeing people accept Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, and she values so much the eternal treasure that is to come over anything that this life could give her. And her example has been really encouraging to me as I consider what my life could look like. But we can all take something from this too in our various circumstances and stages of life, because we are still called to sacrifice for the gospel, and Jesus outlines the consequences of ignoring his call. While we need to focus on things like career and family and our homes and studies and just events coming up next month in our calendar, where's our focus on the kingdom of God? So I ask you again, what is your biggest concern? Could you or can you deny yourself your time, energy, money, pleasure, success, relationships, resources, comfort for the gospel? Because unlike the crises I mentioned earlier, we can't do much about what's going on in politics and economics and the social issues, but you can follow Jesus. And that kind of addresses those issues as a result, because his ways are peaceful and loving and generous and wise. Are you more concerned with your own agenda than God's kingdom? And I'll admit, I usually am. But what helps me is to remember that his plan for the world is so much better than anything I could think of. And for that, I am so, so grateful. So Jesus inviting us to follow him by taking up our cross and denying ourselves is essential to worshiping him. Dear Heavenly Father, we are in awe of how you took it to the extreme by dying on the cross to be in relationship with us. Let us not attempt to repay it, but to rejoice in your finished work. Yet, Lord, you call us to follow Jesus and to participate in the work you are doing in bringing people to know you. Help us to be honest enough to differentiate between your concerns and our human ones, that we may be more and more aligned to your good and perfect will in all we do, no matter the cost. We give you praise for your love and mercy shown towards us every day and the perfect plan you are outworking through King Jesus, the Messiah. In his name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.